For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. We read in verse 16, this is 1 Kings chapter 19, he says, God says to Elijah, he said, you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from the town of Abel-Mehulah, to replace you as my prophet. And so there's this built-in structure behind God's call on Elijah, and really all of us, as we'll see, that there's a window of time for us, and that window is ultimately going to pass, and it's going to be really important who that person is that we pass the baton on to, and that's really what this is about here tonight. We read on, it says in verse 19, Elijah went and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, plowing a field. And there were 12 teams of oxen in the field, and Elisha was plowing with the 12th team. And Elijah went over to him, and he threw his cloak across his shoulders and walked away. Now, when a prophet takes off his, not his tunic, but whatever that cloth is that they wrap around their face, and puts it on your shoulders, that's something that's symbolically super important. It basically says, we're together now. And so with that in view, it goes on. It says in verse 20 that Elisha left the oxen standing there and ran after Elijah. And he said, first, let me go and tell my father and mother goodbye, and then I'll go with you. And so Elijah agreed. And he says, go on back, but think about what I've done to you. And so this is kind of our first point that we want to make here tonight. He goes on, he says, Elijah returned to his oxen, he slaughtered them, he used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh, he passed around the meat to the townspeople, and they all ate and went with Elijah as his servant. He says, okay, God says, I'm going to replace you as my prophet. I'm going to raise up another man. And so here begins this relationship that actually goes for a great deal of time. For years, in fact, between the moment that we just read and when Elijah is finished with his work on this earth, it goes all the way through the last several chapters of 1 Kings and the first two chapters of 2 Kings. So it's a lengthy relationship that's being established between these two guys. And it brings to mind the statement that I have in quotes on your overhead here, the first point that I want to talk about, which is from a guy named Robert Coleman, who wrote a book about discipleship, in other words, about following Christ with our life. And he makes this point. He says that God's method is men. And which is kind of interesting. We wonder sometimes, what is God thinking? The almighty, powerful Lord of the cosmos, who could do anything at any time that he chooses to do. He could certainly be much more persuasive than any human being by, you know, an incredible feat of nature or whatever. He could make himself known in that way. And yet, all along, God has been choosing people to provide vision for, to chart a course of life for them, to give a message that through them, God wants to use to communicate to his creation. It's real strange, I'm just going to have to say, why it would be that God would choose something as broken and feeble as human beings to do this incredibly important work of extending his plan and his message for all of mankind. But the reason for this is really stated clearly by Jesus especially, which is that God is about the work of calling people into relationship with himself. That's what he really is all about, that we as a humanity are lost apart from God. Isaiah the prophet said, each of us has gone our own way. All of us like sheep have gone astray. And it is God, because of his great love for us, who is in pursuit, not overwhelming us with his power, but appealing to us for relationship. And in that context, God appeals to people by identifying with us and seeking to persuade and not overwhelm with power. God respects the free will that he's given to his creation. We are free to go our own way. We are free to reject his purposes for our life and to go our own way. That's right. We're not free with respect to the consequence of that, the destruction that that brings upon our lives and the lives of other people. But God is interested in appealing to the heart of the matter, which is that he is calling us back to a relationship with himself so that there can be that restored linkage, that connection between the creator and his creation. And he calls people to be his mouthpiece and to carry out this message. God, the Bible teaches us, is not some distant abstraction, not just some cosmic power that got everything rolling, or a disinterested author of the moral universe who just lays down a moral framework and walks away and allows us to be on our own. No, the Bible describes God in pursuit, God in love with his creation, God moving toward what's broken, not just in some distant and disconnected way. I love what Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. It says, "Thus says the high and lofty one." Oh yes, God is high and lofty. That's true. He is the eternal, the absolute. He inhabits eternity. He's always been and always will be. His name is holy. There's a character about God that is moral perfection. That's what holiness means. But then he goes on, he says, "I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite." I love that passage because it really brings together the two things that the Bible consistently affirms about God. That God is the all-powerful, transcendent creator. And at the same time, he moves toward what's broken. He moves toward a creation that is really in rebellion against him. He hasn't written us off and said, "Okay, go your own way, do your own thing." He goes after, in love, the people that he's created in his image. And so, therefore, anyone who's going to represent God is going to have that need, that ability to understand the heart of God and to make as the cornerstone of their life that same passion to go and seek and save that which is lost. God's interest, number one, in dealing with people and his call on people's lives is not reflect our amazing intelligence or an incredible gifting. You know, God's not that impressed with you in that way. But it's the heart. That's the one thing that God consistently is looking for. And so when we say that God's method is men, he's looking for people whose heart are wholly his. The way it's put here in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14, that the Lord seeks people after his own heart. And that's the real qualification here. We're going to be talking about a life of representing God to the world around us here tonight, because that's always been God's thing. And what I want you to understand at the outset is that in as much as you know the God of the universe and have received what Christ has done for you in the cross, and in that sense have become a child of God, you qualify. And God is calling upon us then to enter into the work of the kingdom, the work of the King, who is God himself. And the real central qualification, not your talent, your heart. Where's your heart at? What do you live for? What is the purpose of your life? And I think that we'll see some things here in this calling of Elijah that connects deeply with what does it mean then for me to consider and reflect in a fresh new way what is God's calling on my life to follow him, to represent him. God's method is men. That means that the focus here is on human relationships. That's how the kingdom of God grows, one relationship at a time. By disciple making, and Jesus told his disciples, he says, I want you to go forth from here. This is Matthew 28 and verse 19. He says, I want you to go out and I want you to establish disciples among all the ethnic peoples of the earth. That's the Great Commission. That's the marching orders of the church. That's the purpose of God's people. That's the purpose of God for us. And what does that mean? It means that the life of Christ, the life of God, really gets transmitted through relationships, integrating a knowledge base based upon the Word of God, an understanding of who God is and what he has said. But also in that relational framework, the cultivation of character, so that we are authentic reflections of who God is as we call people to him. And then life skills also that we develop along the way. The skill of communication and of connecting deeply with people, and what does it look like to serve them in an effective way. And this occurs through relationship, through mentoring. Boy, there's a lot of talk in our culture about the importance of mentoring. And so in the corporate environment, when someone new comes in, oftentimes they're given a mentor to help them learn the job and connect with the people and become a part of the team, this sort of thing. That's a good idea. That's a biblical idea. Jesus spent 3.5 years with 12 people in the inner circle. His disciples. A lot of us would think, well, he could have been a whole lot more effective if he had just displayed his power and declared his authority, and here I am, and here's some really visible public miracles in a womb, But God knows that people see those things and they will not follow. They'll find whatever bizarre explanation for such things and not attribute it to a loving God who's in pursuit. What we find instead is that God wants people who have deep convictions and a growing understanding of who God is, an infectious desire to share those things, because if we do understand the God of the Scriptures, we don't want to keep it to ourselves. There's an impulse in hearing what's true about God and experiencing his life to give it away. We want to give it away. People of God are called to be a multiplying network of transformational relationships. That is really what the church is intended to be. That's what God's people have always been intended to be. I love in the New Testament, book of Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 2, the way Paul puts it. He says, What I pray is that you are knitted together in love, that your relationships are interdependent, that you have learned what it means to rely on one another and to draw the life of Christ from the community of these interdependent relationships. And what that brings us to then is just this central issue of what does it mean then, not merely to believe. Of course, we start with belief in Jesus Christ and seeking his forgiveness. But then at a point, there's another consideration for us, namely, is are we prepared, are we interested like Elisha had been, to enter into discipleship, to learn what does it mean to really follow God in a robust way. I feel like that's the one thing about our fellowship from the very beginning that we have emphasized, and I'm thankful for that, and I want to talk about that toward the end of our talk here this evening. But I also want to issue a challenge that there are significant numbers of people who come here on Sunday night and on Sunday morning, people who come to our home churches oftentimes who are in many ways just not connected. They're not experiencing that the beauty of the life of God being communicated relationally and transferred relationally from one believer to another. And so as we walk through this material tonight, I'm just going to ask you, where are you at with that? What does your relational framework look like as a conduit of the power and message of God in your life and through you to the world outside? Paul put it so plainly in terms of what his purpose is in cultivating this framework. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 in verse 2, he says, "The things that you've heard from me, these entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also." And so there was just this built-in idea that the way that the work gets done is, you know, in this case, Paul mentoring Timothy, who is mentoring others who are able to mentor others. That's how that works. And so there's that integrated, organic framework of relationship that we all draw strength from and which shows forth the reality of God to the world around us. Let's press on. Second point that we want to talk about is, what kind of decision is this that Elijah puts before Elisha? He says, "Think about it, what I've done to you today." I like that. He says, "Okay, here's my intent. I want you to be following me and partnering with me in this work of being a prophet in Israel," which is really quite an honor. It's an amazing thing to say, you know, I am been set aside by God to be a spokesperson for him on behalf of the nation, and I want you to become part of that work with me. But think about it. And that's really key. Discipleship is not something that you fall into. It's something that you decide about. There is a calculus involved in thinking through, who am I? What are my options in this world? And making a truth-based and principle-based decision that will affect the rest of your life. Let's describe that. It says in verse 21 that Elisha returned to his oxen and he slaughtered them. And it says he passed around the meat to the townspeople and they all ate. And then he went to be Elijah's servant. So here, Elisha has made his point, his decision. He's all in. He's ready to go. But look at what he's done here. It says that he returned to his oxen and slaughtered them and then put on this massive feast so that everybody in his town were fed. Because why? Because Elisha recognized the incredible privilege that was being offered to him by God through Elijah to come and to be a part of this amazing work of representing God to the people of Israel. A privilege, not a burden. It is a privilege. And there is a calculation here based upon the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the whole question of, what is the meaning and purpose of my life? And so there's something about this, actually, that is really quite gripping, if we think about it. We're making decisions, sometimes consciously, sometimes not, every day, about what do I think is really true? What do I think is really going to satisfy my life? What are things really all about for me? And we're making those decisions, and it's affecting the trajectory of our life, oftentimes without ever seriously thinking about, is my game plan, does it make sense? Is it really adequate? Almost a lifetime ago, it seems to me now, I used to teach philosophy. And the first day of class for my freshman and sophomore students, they would come in and, you know, I would ask them, I'm like, "So why are you in my class?" And they would look at me kind of like, you know, "Why are you asking me?" You know, and you know, the honest ones would say, "Well, because I need to have a humanities, you know, credits to get my degree." I'm like, "Okay, it's honest, good." Why do you need these credits? Well, it's pretty obvious, right? Because those credits are necessary to get the degree. Okay, well done. So, but why do you need the degree? To get a job, right? And we need a job, why? Yeah? To make money. And why do we need to make money? Help me. To buy stuff, right? Why do we want to buy stuff? Well, to acquire them and to enjoy them. Why do we want to acquire and enjoy things? Well, because that's what makes us happy. And I'm like, good, now we're doing philosophy. You're here because you want to be happy in my class. And you think that the route to happiness is to acquire stuff through the money that becomes possible by the job that you get through being a graduate of this school. That's your game plan. And they're like, well, no, I didn't mean that. I'm like, yeah, you did. That's exactly what you meant. You just weren't aware of that until this moment. And all of us, like, have a game plan. But are we aware of it? Are we really thinking about it? Are we consciously connecting what do I really believe with what I'm doing with my life? And there, I think, is the real disconnect that is often the case among God's people today and at any age. Do we believe that there is a God who exists, who's involved in history, who's revealed himself uniquely in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the answer to the probing questions of everyone far from him in this world, no matter what culture they're from, and that he has granted to us the privilege of joining in this eternally significant work? That is the framework that leads to a decision like Elisha's to say, you know what, I sure think that my oxen are important, but what could be more important than this? And so there's a thought shift, a connecting of what do I believe with what do I do with my life. And that's the first real step of discipleship. I love the way Jesus calls Matthew. He says in Matthew 9, he called a man named Matthew, and he's sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he got up and followed him. He didn't just like, yeah, I believe that you say all these things and you're right about them. He got up and he followed. Why? Because here's a guy who just knew that his goose was cooked. Here's a guy who is a traitor against his own people. A tax gatherer is an agent of the Roman government extorting the people of Israel who are just under absolute martial law. And so they were despised and hated by everyone. They formed their own little subcultures of evil and all of the things that don't occur in polite society. And Jesus says, hey, that means you're qualified because you're so far from me and you know it. And so he extends him grace, and that grace changes everything. That awareness of the enormity of what God has given is what motivates us to take a close look at the connection between what do I believe and what am I doing with my life. We read on, he says that Elisha used the wood from the plow to build a fire to roast their flesh. Now, why is that an interesting little piece of detail here? Well, think about it just for a second. It's really a demonstration that Elisha is all in. He's taken the oxen and all of his equipment that define his way of life, and he's using that to burn the flesh of these oxen that he's now going to butcher and send out to all the people in the village. He's really burnt that bridge. There's no going back at this point. He's burnt that opportunity for real. There's no plan B in Elisha's mind because there's this issue of trust. He believes that the God who's calling him is a good God, who is a powerful God, who is a merciful God, who is worthy of a plan A without a plan B. is willing to take that step of faith. This is my friend Alfonso. Alfonso is a church planter in Ecuador, as you know, because you've been there. And Alfonso has, in 3 years, gone from a Bible study of about 18 people to a church of over 200 with a massive youth program over 400 kids. He is one of my heroes. He was himself a banana farmer, not an educated man at all, but one who met the living God through one of the people that was working on that plantation, and he found forgiveness, he found a new life in Christ, and he could not keep that to himself. And over the years, Alfonso has just started groups all over the Western Plateau, or the Western Sea, whatever it's called. There's the ocean, there's the mountains, and this is in between, and that's where he is. There's a word for that, but somehow my brain has lost it. Anyway, there he is. But we were talking about this just a couple of weeks ago, and I said, Alfonso, tell me why it is that everywhere you go, you are remarkably successful and measurably far more so than most of your colleagues. Why is that? He says, well, it's not because I'm good looking. It's not because I'm all that smart. Here's what I do. When I believe that God has called me to work in another town, and the organization I'm a part of says, you know, we feel like you should go to this place, he says, the first thing I do is I sell the house that I live in. And then I move to the new town and I buy a house in that community because it tells people I'm here. I'm not going any place. I'm one of you. I'm here to serve. And I said, that's kind of the thing. He said, yeah, that's kind of the heart of it. He said, the reality is that we can't just do this in a half-baked kind of way. If we're all in and people sense the depth and the sincerity of our commitment, then they will listen to us. But if they believe that we're sort of half-hearted or obligatory in what we do, he says, people just don't get anything done. And so I just felt like that was a gripping moment to really think through there. You know, what does it mean for us to burn the bridge and to be all in like Alfonso? And that means different things for different ones of us, to be sure. But at some point in our heart, it means coming to that place where we're prepared to say, you know, the most important thing in my life is not my career. It's not even my family, as valuable as both of those things are. It's how these things contribute to the greater call of God on my life to be his witnesses to a lost and broken world. And when we have that framework, everything else just fits in. Alfonso. There's real danger. You know, think about this. Elijah's calling Elisha to follow him in a country that is ruled by Ahab and Jezebel. We've already seen how evil this couple is and how they've slaughtered thousands of God followers already to establish their cult. This is not safe at all. However, it says, okay, it's not safe, that's true. But Elisha joined Elijah to be his servant. Despite the dangers that are obviously there, the bridge that has been burnt, he says, yeah, I want to be your servant. And that's kind of interesting too, because it represents a significant downward mobility for Elisha. Remember in the story, it said that he had innumerable teams of oxen, 10 teams of oxen, right? What does that mean? That means he's rich. To have that many team of oxen, that many people who are working those teams, and to be able to take one of those teams and feed an entire community. Here's a guy who's got a lot of security. He's got a lot of financial resources, and he has put those things aside, literally burning the bridge behind him, for the purpose of a downward call to be a servant. So he goes from a wealthy owner to a servant, and really illustrates in this sense the paradox of influence. I said a minute ago that my friend Alfonso became influential because he was prepared to sell his house and to move and to establish a new residence in the community, to be a part of the community that he was called to. It's that downward mobility to work among the very poor that is at the heart of the influence of this man and this movement. And Jesus kind of puts it like this. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. We're wondering, why am I not having the kind of influence and effect on people that I would want to have, that seem like it would be really good? Well, one of the things that we might be asking is the Elisha question. Namely, have we set aside our prerogatives and our privileges, our security and our comfort, so that we can just present ourselves as servants? The greatest is the servant of all. And that's certainly been the experience in my life. The people who have influenced me the most, some of whom I'm going to mention here in just a couple of minutes, are people who have set aside their prerogatives to self-promotion, to whatever it is, and just served a wretchedly debauched individual, namely myself. And that's what it takes. It's not something that we do as a hobby. It's what we do as a calling, a sense that life's purpose in this moment expresses itself and focuses on this relationship, this person. And through that, of course, God is at work, not only in the people that he calls us to, but in our own lives. There's an incredible paradox of blessing. That those things that we once looked to as avenues for fulfillment, avenues for security, things like that, we're saying no to that, but we're finding something much richer and much deeper, because Jesus says this. He says, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, it's the person who really doesn't understand the person of God who is trying to draw as much for themselves as possible and yet never feeling any real sense of satisfaction. Like eating an enormous meal and walking away just as hungry as when you sat down. Because that's where the heart of humanity is if we seek on our own terms to satisfy our own need for purpose, for meaning, for intimacy, for connection. It doesn't work like that. But when we present ourselves without strings attached, as a servant to others, the life we lose is lost, and we find new life, new vitality, a new dimension of, you know, when we are really prepared to put the needs and the interests of another person above ourselves, there's something super freeing about that. We're surrendering expectation in that relationship. But we're also opening the door to something very important, which is that people know that, they sense that in our relationship. And so they're willing to open the doors of their heart to our influence. And for that reason, then, yes, we're able to influence, but there's also a relational benefit to that, the sense of a real intimacy, a real love relationship with that individual. Put yourself aside and elevate that other, and you will find life indeed. You will find that the very things that you seek by other means and are never satisfied by, God uses to really scratch that deep itch in your life. And this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. This is the way forward. Jesus is not calling disciples to pit their own best interests against his calling on their life. Let me say that again. Jesus in discipleship is not calling on people to pit their best interests against his call. It is as we respond in these ways that we actually find God's good and perfect purpose for our lives. There's something deeply satisfying that we cannot get in other terms. Here's the last point that I want to make, and that is this, that when we talk about this life of discipleship, this life of sharing the life of God together and drawing others into that, it's not a hobby, and it's not for a term of service. It's really a way of life. It's the kind of thing that defines your life. And I think it's important for us to consider that here tonight. Many of us who honestly can look at their lives and realize I've got far more years behind me than I do ahead of me. And I wonder, you know, what does it mean for me now to think about this life of discipleship? And I want to say some things to you, my friends, whose head is balding and graying and whose belly is, well, you know how gravity works. And who are kind of wondering, you know, is it true that my best days are really behind me? And really what's going forward all about? Because I think that below the surface, for a lot of people in that kind of place in life, is a kind of a subtle and hard to articulate and sometimes hard to identify despair about what is God's purpose for me now and going forward from here as far as this work of discipleship is concerned. And so I've been doing a lot of thinking about this. As friends of mine who are my age are, you know, really kind of looking at their lives and wondering if they're kind of spent, if their best days are behind them, this type of thing. And I'm refreshed by a couple of important books, one by a guy named Bob Buford, who is a longtime business executive, and Robert Clinton, who is a theologian, actually, a student of missions. And they talk about this idea of finishing well. And that has really captivated my attention. I want to share just a few thoughts with you about that because it's going to be helpful as we're going to chart out that next chapter of life that is before us. There's a perspective. Paul puts it like this. He says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill," he says, "your ministry." And then he says, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." There is a course that God has for us, all of us. It's a lifelong course. You don't finish the course when you're 60 or 61 and then retire and kind of wait for this thing to get over with. Right? Am I right about that? I am right about that. Okay? There's a course that God has set us on, the course of discipleship, the course of being used by him in the little piece of the world that God has set aside for us, for our life to intersect with the lives of others who are far from him. And he's not done with that work. And so we think not in terms of retirement, not in terms of finishing the course in this world, but rather having our sights set more broadly, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, to that time where our eyes will engage ours and the returning Lord, Jesus Christ, and where he says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." That is okay. That's going to be a good day. When it's clear that God is pleased with you, and that there are works of eternal significance that God has accomplished in you and through you, the labors that you've been under, and you've wondered, what possible difference could this even make? We don't know the big picture so often. And we're going to find out at a point in time when we meet Jesus in this way. So between meeting Jesus in this way and where we are today, there are some things for us to think about. But there are real challenges for many of us in the life of discipleship. Again, especially as we are transitioning from one way of living to another, from being single to being married, from being married to having children, from going to school to career, from going from career to retirement, from going from middle age to an older phase of life. And there are always these questions. What's this next thing look like? And there are always challenges to experiencing what God has for us. In transition, sad to say, but it is true, in the tension of transition and the unknowingness of transition, so often this is where chronic character flaws really rise to the surface and really begin to take over our thinking and our life. Chronic character flaws get in the way of finishing well. Things that in our youth, maybe we never really had to deal with that too much. We had the sex, drugs, and rock and roll thing under control. We dealt with that. But now we're a little older and we're married perhaps. Maybe we've got some kids. Maybe we've got some roommates that are older as well. And we're realizing, you know, there's a lot about me that really kind of sucks. I'm a lot more angry than I ever realized I was. I'm a lot more demanding than I ever thought. I can't believe that I'm driven by expectations of relationship that I never knew were there. There are all manner of things that begin to float to the surface, and these things can really derail us. If we view them as an occasion for defeat, we'll be defeated. But if we can, on the other hand, say, you know, God has prepared me for this moment where I can actually look at these things in a fresh way in my life and learn how to trust Him through these difficulties, then I'll experience some transformation. Then I'm going to be able to really move forward in that next step of life. There's the concern that Robert Clinton especially calls in his book, plateauing, which is basically the idea that we're just kind of on cruise control. Yeah, I know how to do marriage. Yeah, I know how to be, you know, a parent. Yeah, I know what it means to serve in the home church or whatever. And we're not learning anything new in any big way. We're just kind of propelled by past insight. And he says, you know, the thing is that the plateau, we're going to run out of gas. We're going to find ourselves uninterested and unable to meet the challenge of the day. And I think that that's been definitely true for many of us in our lives. We wonder, why am I not as fruitful as I used to be in my ministry? How is it that I'm losing that focus? It's because the terrain has changed, but we keep more or less cruising the same way. Complicated life situations. As it gets more complicated, we tend to move more inwardly. That's a natural thing. But instead of thinking of that as an opportunity to get fresh vision, we just become preoccupied with that. So in my case, dear friends of ours, for instance, are caring for aged parents, caring deeply about adult children who are married and their grandkids. Four generations of concern. That's a lot going on. And there's all kinds of other things that happen in complicated life situations as we age. So you're aware of these things. But now we want to end with some thoughts about the good news, which is that there are pretty consistent elements of really succeeding in a lifetime of discipleship, characteristics that are pretty well common across the board of people who actually finish the course well. One, a visionary posture. That is to say, here are people who are seeing changes in the culture, changes in their family, changes in their own life, in their own bodies even, as opportunities, an emerging opportunity to represent Christ well in a different way and in a different context. We've had a number of people in this room who have battled cancer and through that battle have found an opportunity to give a living testimony to the hope that we have in Christ to others who are suffering in this way without that hope. And that word, that message could not come through as poignantly or powerfully if we ourselves are not in that place circumstantially. No matter where you're at, no matter what's going on in your life, that is uniquely qualifying you for that next step of effectively representing Jesus Christ in your world. A visionary posture. We're not done yet. Our best years are ahead of us. My sister is 63. So she's really young still. And she was telling me, she's like, you know, I think about my life. She says, I can't wait till I'm 70. I'm like, what? You know, she says, yeah, because, you know, by then I'll have more time on my hands. The wisdom of the accumulated years are just going to be more there. My character, I sense this being changed. She said, I'm just going to be a lot more useful at 70 than I am now. I'm like, that's a good thought. A forward-looking, visionary posture in life. Personal renewal. By that I mean really taking stock of our own spiritual development. Having a consistent inner life where we have long developed habits of Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, things like that, that keeps us in living contact with God. So we're hearing His voice and we're sensing His leading. And then the last kind of major category for those who finish well, he calls discovery, which I think is really kind of sweet. Discovery is basically the idea that we're keeping current on life. And we're increasing in our knowledge. So, for instance, there's a tendency to kind of live in the past and our curiosity is not really aroused in the present. I love music. I have all my life. And great music, aside from classical music, which is awesome, really began in 1955 and ended in 1975. Will you agree? You know, that is just so completely false, but that's where I'm at, you know? That's what I love. And so that's kind of a window for me into that's where I'm comfortable, that's where I am. And so people, so younger folks, my kids, people in our home church, my daughter-in-law, is always throwing new stuff. And my initial reaction is like I just bit into a lemon. It's kind of like, ugh, you know? And they're like, you're so close-minded. Listen to it, you know? And so I'm trying. A sense of keeping current. Understanding the things that are shaping our culture so that we can find those open doors, those windows for real communication. Increasing our knowledge base. What books are we reading? How are we filling out our increased knowledge and understanding of the things of God? That sense of discovery, to me, has been the most important single factor in my life. The ability to discover new things specifically in the Word of God, where I just sense with some clarity God opening my eyes to deeper things than I have never seen before. And I'm excited by that. And to read and to fill out that broad warehouse of understanding and knowledge of the world. Those are people who continue to be useful to God, and even more so because with age and with obedience in the same direction comes that kind of wisdom that really puts it all together. And so that is a picture of moving forward. And I just plead with you, my contemporaries, old fart friends, to stay in this place. And for you who are younger, who are in these places of transition, don't live your life through the rearview mirror. Look forward in these ways. And that will keep you in the fight, and that will make you a disciple who finishes his or her course well. And I just want to close, as I've reflected on this, this discipleship thing, to me, this is not some theoretical thing. It's really life. And I was just in my office, and I was thinking about the 40-some years that I have been walking with God and the number of mentors that God has brought into my life, and I just want to share them very briefly with you. Den, I learned vision from him. I'm so thankful for somebody in my life who could take me at a young age and say, here's what it could be for you. Bill, my mentor in graduate school, called to excellence, not good enough, excellence. Who are we serving with our intellectual life? Howard, an old, grizzly, Wesleyan Methodist historian who loved Jesus so passionately, he was up at 4:30 every morning in prayer to him. And just lived a life of incredible integrity and compassion. I'm like, I learned that from him. Not well enough, but I've learned. Gary, I've learned faithfulness and grace. Linda has taught me love like I've never known before and could not understand without her. Martha has taught me hope. Beth has taught me hospitality. These are long-term relationships that God has used to shape and mold. Anything that's worthy about me comes from that. I'm just telling you. And we need to have mentors in our life throughout our life. I'm shopping for the next. And also, too, just peer relationships that have this mentoring effect. My friend Mike has taught me more about friendship than I've ever learned from anyone else. My friend Dave has taught me a lot about humility and keeping a priority about what really matters in life at the forefront. My friend Kurt has taught me perseverance and sacrifices. He's led his entire life, most of his entire adult life, in the developing world and under very oppressive conditions. My friend Craig has taught me that seeking joy is always worth it. And my other friend Craig, the life of simplicity is rich. My friend Scott has taught me about faith and taking risks of faith and being faithful. My friend Gerard has taught me about grace and gratitude. I'm so deeply thankful for all of these things. And these things together kind of create the tapestry that is my life. I don't know where I would be without those. And you have a tapestry as well. There are those who've had those kind of influences on you as well. And God is just calling you to recognize that. What are those things that are just a gift from God that come through these significant committed relationships? And what does it mean then to pass them on, to give them as a gift like you've been given in the same way? And when we are a community of people who are about that kind of relating, wow, okay, then we've got something that's really powerful. It's going to change your life, and it's going to reflect the reality of God to every person that you meet and begin to contact. And that's all I got to say. That's discipleship.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.